My favourite run takes me along the canal, and which is always very pleasant, but at this time of year you do have to be a little wary when you go past the gaggles of geese that are on the side of the canal there, because they do have a tendency to face up to you hissing and spitting. Why do they have that tendency? Well, because of these little creatures. They are defending their young, those goslings. And I tried to reason with a goose this week when Kate, my wife, has this, when she sees a dog that she thinks she might be ferocious towards her, her tactic now is to be friendly towards the dog. So I tried that with the goose. It didn't really work. I tried to convince the goose that I thought their children were lovely and I was going to not in any way threaten them, but she still hissed at me. Anyway, they're protecting their young. And anyone who has had any dealings with parents through school teaching or other events will know the ferocity of a mama bear when her cubs are being attacked or even lightly criticized at times. And I'm sure we've all got stories about that. But, you know, that is how it's supposed to be, although it does mean at times those of us who are parents lose objectivity and get things out of proportion and all the rest of it. That is how it's supposed to be. And if we didn't have that instinctive drive to protect our children, well, none of us would have survived the first few years, probably. The writer of this letter is concerned to protect the people he regards as his children. This group of believers that he has had leadership influence, apostolic influence over many years over. He is concerned because they're in danger. They're in danger from a group who have already infiltrated the church fellowship. To some degree, they've already caused division or strife. Some have left, it seems, but still the influence is there. He's concerned about that. Who is this writer? Well, our title, you say, well, it's entitled John's First Letter. But interestingly, of course, like all the letters, that heading in our Bible is not in the original manuscripts. That's been added later. But unlike most of the New Testament letters, if you look at many of the other New Testament letters, the very first line, often the first word, will tell you who wrote it, Paul, an apostle. But our letter here doesn't say that, doesn't actually mention John's name. So biblical scholars, of course, debate who actually wrote it. But it has traditionally been held to have been written by the writer of John's Gospel, the Apostle John, brother of James, son of Zebedee, the disciple whom Jesus loved, Jesus's very close friend. And of course, that's the reason why it's called 1 John is because people had that understanding very early on. Parts of the letter are alluded to as written by him in writings as early as 130 to 140 AD, which may only be 30 or 40 years after the letter was written. By the end of the second century, this letter was routinely referred to as by the author of John's Gospel. However, some argue it's highly unlikely that if it is written after the Gospel of John, which seems likely, that would be so late in the first century that by then the Apostle John would be a very, very old man indeed, and so it may not be John. I don't know. My leaning is to think that it is John for stylistic reasons, but even if it wasn't John, that style of writing suggests it was one of his close disciples or students who certainly knew him very well. And we note that he does write as an eyewitness to Jesus himself. We'll see that. So maybe around AD 90 to 100, where, well, quite possibly he is writing to a church fellowship in Ephesus. Again, this is the traditional understanding, the Roman province of Asia Minor, what we know as Turkey today. And you'll know that we have the letter to the Ephesians, of course, and quite a lot of the New Testament was written with this church in mind. Why is he writing? Well, John read out that verse in 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So knowing and understanding what eternal life is and how we have eternal life is crucial to this letter. But as we read it, we'll see that two concerns emerge, two things that are obviously heavily on John's heart as he writes. One is doctrinal. It concerns the person of Jesus Christ. Who exactly is Jesus? You know, as Christians today and throughout the last, a couple of centuries really, we are used to having to argue the case that Jesus Christ is not just a man, he is fully God, he is God himself. But actually, although John certainly asserts that, he is writing to assert more, his greater concern in this letter is to assert Jesus' humanness, that Christ is fully human, that God and humanity are united in Christ. You see, the false teachers that were causing trouble were somehow denying that, or at least they were playing down Christ's full humanity. And there are a number of groups that did this in that part in history. There were the Docetists, who believed that in Christ, God only seemed to be human, a human being. You know, it was like God dressing up as a human. Or like Cerinthus, who argued that Jesus was a normal man, but then the spirit of the Christ came on him at baptism and then left him just before the crucifixion. Christ, the person Christ, was not fully human, fully divine, in the sense that Orthodox Christians would assert. John asserts that Christ is fully human. He is a human being, as well as being fully divine. Does that matter? Well, someone has put it like this. A saviour who is not quite God, which is how some people talk, that Christ was a wonderful man, but wasn't God. Well, a saviour who is not God is a bridge broken at the far end, whilst a saviour who is not fully human is a bridge broken at the near end. And actually, for God to save us in Christ, then Christ has to be fully divine and fully human, or the bridge simply does not span the gulf. That's not possible. And what is interesting about this letter is that it shows how what we believe about Jesus, about Christ, shapes how we behave. John said one of the concerns is about the nature of love, how love is defined by God. John's other concern, his first concern was doctrinal, his second concern is ethical, that his readers love each other. That's what he keeps saying, love each other. It seems that downplaying Christ's humanity had led these false teachers to treat other humans, and in particular other believers, badly. They were not loving each other as they should. So let's go to the text of these first few verses, this introduction, the prologue as it's sometimes called, and have a closer look. We didn't read all of this earlier, so let's read this together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, which our eyes have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So he's talking about Jesus, of course. That's fairly obvious. If this is John, the beloved disciple, writing, then he was Jesus' closest companion. So when he talks about this life appeared, we've seen it, we testify it. We've seen with our eyes, we've looked at, our hands have touched. This is his best friend he's talking about. He knew this man as a man, as a friend. But he is telling us that there is more to him than meets the eye. And so first of all, he tells us that Jesus actually was from the beginning. That although the eternal Son of God became as a human being, that little baby in the manger, he was what theologians say, eternally pre-existent. He had existed from before the beginning as the eternal Son of God. Verse 2, we see the life appeared. It didn't start, it appeared. He was with the Father. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. He's echoing thoughts that we see in the prologue of the Gospel of John, isn't he? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here's the glorious truth of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God existing in three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now we find it so difficult to get our heads around this. But the Trinity, although it can be problematic for us to understand, how can we understand it? It's actually the great glory of the Christian faith. You see, if we didn't believe in the Trinity, then our picture of God would be very different. If we didn't believe that one God existed in three persons enjoying fellowship and communion together, then our view of God, our picture of God, would be of a being existing in splendid isolation before the world was created. He was just there on his own and didn't relate to anyone or anything. But the fact that God is described in this wonderful fellowship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, interrelating, shows us that he is fundamentally a relational being. God is all about relationships, community. That's how he has always existed, before ever we came along. And that is important to us because he made us in his image. So if God is like that, then we too are created to be like that. Relational beings living in community. And when we try to exist in splendid isolation, as some of us do have a tendency to try, it doesn't work. We're not designed to live that way. And actually, that's not a weakness of being human. It's simply a reflection of the divine image in us. And that's important. We were created to relate with each other. So do you begin to see how what we believe about God affects the way we treat each other? If I think I can get along on my own, I won't treat you very well. But if I understand that God himself exists in relationship and I'm created to do the same, then how I treat you will be more important to me. So, he is from the beginning. He appeared among us. The false teaching we've said that had infected the Ephesian church, actually it was shaped by the prevailing Greek philosophy of the day. I mean, the Greek philosophers could not stomach the idea of the divine, anything divine, God himself, taking on crude human flesh. That was just beyond the pale as far as they could see. That God should become human, because the fleshly, the material, that was regarded as too crude and lowly for God. In fact, it was really only a necessary evil for us. And the end point in Greek Platonic philosophy and so forth was that we would be freed from the prison house of the soul, the body, and we'd be away with all that and just floating freely in a spiritual existence, away from such crudities. And so the idea of God coming as a human being, that was just almost unspeakably gross to them. So they taught, that is why they downplayed the humanity of Christ. They taught that Christ was not fully human. He was just God dressing up. That was the way they could cope with this idea of God revealing himself in Christ. But John insists otherwise. He'd seen Jesus with his eyes. He'd examined him closely. He knows that Jesus was really and fully human. He spent so much time with him. He'd laughed with him. They'd been hungry together. They'd cried together. They'd got tired together. He knew Jesus was fully human. But he also saw this man do things that only God could do. He'd heard his teaching, which confirmed that. And he'd seen this man, what's more, he'd seen this man who'd been put to death, raised up in his new resurrection body. He knew this man had come from above, that he was from the beginning, and he was with the Father, had been with the Father. But the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us, as John says in his Gospel. Pitched his tent among us is the picture there. It was scandalous to the Greek philosophical mind that a God should stoop so low, but this is the great glory of the Gospel, isn't it? Our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Or as Milton put it, he forsook the courts of everlasting day and chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay. That is amazing. That is wonderful. We celebrate it at Christmas time. Let's get excited about it all year round. I remember when Richard Fairbairn was here as our first assistant pastor, and there was an occasion when England played South Africa at rugby, and Richard had a little wager with Dan Stagg, one of our South African guys, and the wager was simply this: if South Africa won, Richard had to come to church the next day in a South African jersey. And if England won, Daniel would have to wear an England jersey. Well, this was a number of years ago, so South Africa won. They did won. They won convincingly. And Richard was as good as his word, though it hurt him to pull the shirt over his head. Though it was painful to look in the mirror, he came to church wearing an England shirt, or wearing a South African shirt. But you know, when he turned up at the church, and this almost brings tears to my eyes when I think about it, when he turned up at the church, lo and behold, Daniel was wearing an England jersey. Didn't have to. He'd won the wager, and yet he did. That's an amazing gesture of grace, isn't it? Richard found it hard to identify with South Africa, who were, after all, the winners. But Daniel went further. He identified himself with the losers. What a wonderful, wonderful picture of what Jesus did. He identified with the losers, the human race who had lifted itself up by rebellion against God, and so making a wreck of the life, that precious life that he's given us. And we're all losers, because we've lost, all of us, we've lost the glory of God which we were designed to bring him. All have sinned, says Paul, and have fallen short of the glory of God. And the gap between us and God is huge. It's vast. It is infinite. He, in his perfect majesty and holiness and glory, and us in our sinful smallness and our ignorance and our selfishness. But the Son of God came all the way down to where we are, and he identified with us losers. You know, he didn't just pull on a shirt, actually. He became one of us. He lived among us. He took our loss with him all the way to the cross and suffered the greatest loss possible. Except that actually it turned out to be the greatest victory possible. And it was possible because he came and stood with us losers so that we could stand with him, the great winner. And that is wonderful. So he has appeared among us and he has been proclaimed to us. Verses 2 and 3. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which is with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard. The first proclaim in verse 1, I have to say in NIV, they've added that one there just to make it run more easily. But in verses 2 and 3, we have the actual words in the original. John and the other apostles saw him and they testified to him. They told others about him. They wrote it down for us. And the reason Jesus appeared to them was precisely so that they could proclaim it to us, ultimately, down through the ages. It comes down to us. They proclaim him to be the Word of life. That reminds us again of the start of John's Gospel, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word. God's great communication to us, the Word. You know, people think of God as remote and detached and a million miles away. If God is up there, why doesn't he give me a sign? Why doesn't he say something to me? Then I'd believe. Well, you know, in Jesus, God has spoken to everyone. He has spoken most clearly. He has shown himself to us. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And the trouble is, many, many people just stick their fingers in their ears because they don't want to hear. So when Jesus speaks to us, let's pin back our ears and listen. But what do we hear when we listen? Well, John says, what is he proclaimed as? He is proclaimed as the eternal life. Write these things that you might know that you have eternal life. And now he says, Jesus is eternal life. You know, we often talk about eternal life as believers. We often mean life that goes on and on forever, life beyond the grave, life for eternity. And of course, that is absolutely what we are promised if we're trusting in Christ. But that's not really what John means by eternal life. I mean, he does mean that, but he means something more than that. Eternal life for John is about life joined to the eternal, to God himself, the source of life, the spring of life, the guarantee of life, and of course the provider of new life through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the eternal life. Life that not only goes on and on, but life in all its fullness here and now. Life as it was meant to be lived. The life of God himself somehow in us. Eternal, not just in its beginning or its end, but in its depth, in its quality, here and now. And this is the great gift of God to us. Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life, not in an abstract form, but in the person of the Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus himself said in John 17, verse we've looked at several times this year already. This is eternal life, that they know you. He was praying to his Father at the time. They know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing Jesus, that is eternal life. Eternal life is essentially a relationship. And the quality of life that stems from that. You know, our world is marred by death, isn't it? It is. Our world is characterized by decay. It is there at every turn. We don't like to talk about it, but it is the great pachyderm in the parlor, isn't it? The elephant in the room. It's there. It overshadows our future. It is corrupting our present. It stares each one of us in the face. And eternal life is exactly what we need. Life that, first of all, does not end in the grave, because yes, when we believe in Jesus, we're united to him. And so what happens to him happens to us. And just as he has been raised up from the grave, so that is the promise for us too. But not just beyond the grave. Excuse me. Life, real life, here and now. Life amid the decay and the corruption. Life that affirms everything that is good and positive and healthy and whole in a world where it might seem that the opposites have the upper hand. Where our sin trips us up and ensnares us and keeps us living at a low-level existence. Jesus, the eternal life, declares that sin shall not be our master. That we can put it away, that we can grow in holiness, in Christ-likeness. And we can live loving God and loving one another. It is possible with his life in us. Affirming life and confounding death. Life in the darkest of situations. Life amongst the threat of an evil world. Life even when suffering the sadness of illness and bereavement, of unemployment and poverty. And whatever else the dark places of your life might be, to have eternal life in those circumstances. Because the God who did an awesome thing in the darkness of the tomb where Jesus was buried can do an awesome thing in the dark places of your life too. Because of this principle of eternal life. If you're trusting him, if you're joined to the eternal life, then that life will spring up and will be seen. And he writes these things, he says, so that we might have fellowship. We've seen eternal life is fundamentally a relationship. John starts by saying that we might have fellowship with us, that you who I'm writing to might have fellowship with us. Maybe that's an authorial we, he means himself, or he means a wider group, the apostles, I'm not sure. But that's quite strange, you might think. He's writing that we might have fellowship together, but the point is, as we hear what they are proclaiming and respond, yes, we enter into fellowship with other believers, and those apostles in particular, because actually we enter into the fellowship they already have with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So as we come to the Father, as we come to Christ, then we automatically included in the fellowship with other believers in a very rich way. That word fellowship, we use it very glibly, don't we? Stay for some fellowship after the service. That might mean weak tea and a biscuit, I guess. But it's a rich word. It loses its power. It's actually a strong word, fellowship. Partnership. That's what it means, certainly. The sense of investing our lives in something together. Investing our lives. I don't know how, if James and John decided to go into partnership with other fishermen in Galilee, they might put their funds together and buy a boat together. And so they're in it, they're literally in the same boat, aren't they? They're committed to that boat, they've invested in it, so they're not going to walk away and leave that. They're committed together to that work, and that's the sense of partnership. We have partnership with Christ, we are united to him, we've invested in him. And therefore, we have partnership with each other. It's not something you can opt in and out of. You can't decide, oh, well, I'm not going to have fellowship today, and I will have fellowship tomorrow, because you've invested your life in this. You know, you can't just change it from day to day. It's not holding something back to see if it works out. It's about having, you know, if you're going to afford that boat, it's got to be everything. All you have has got to go into that boat along with the other guys. Not holding something back just in case it doesn't work out. That's all behind this word, fellowship. But fellowship is also relational, isn't it? It is about relationship. It's the thing we were made for, to live with God, to love him. You've made us for us yourself, said Augustine. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We were made for this, to know his love for us. It's about sweet communion, enjoying his presence, knowing him, enjoying him. We are going to celebrate communion later this morning. When we take communion, we are remembering, we are proclaiming Christ's death for us, as he tells us to. But, you know, Christ, it's more than that. It's richer than that, even, if I can say that. There are different levels to what is happening as we take that. It also signifies his presence with us. Because throughout Scripture, you can see a theme of eating and drinking before the Lord. The Old Testament elders are called up to the mountain to meet with God himself. Astonishing to see God on the mountaintop. And what do? When they're on the mountaintop, what we're told, they eat and drink with the Lord. Seems bizarre, all the things you do, but it's about, eating and drinking is about enjoying each other's company, isn't it? It's about relating. It's what you do. You have a meal together. And that's the picture. As we take communion, we're emphasizing, we're living out, we're symbolizing and living out our fellowship with the Lord. We're partaking from Christ's body because we are Christ's body. This is why he gave it to us the night before he left the earth. And he said, you do this until I return. In his physical absence, this is the spiritual, this is the physical reminder of his spiritual presence with us in communion. Sometimes as conservative evangelicals, we're a little reluctant to say that because of the way communion is taught elsewhere. But we mustn't lose sight of that. It's communion. It is. Its name tells us it's celebrating our relationship, our togetherness with the Lord. And it is precious. He is here with us. We are partaking from Christ's body because we are Christ's body. We are united to him. We are part of him. And he is here, not just in church, but in our lives, actively present, comforting and guiding and strengthening. And this is precisely what life is all about. Life with the eternal, in the eternal, knowing his presence. And he writes this, finally, so that our joy may be complete. Our joy, he says, there's a bit of a textual discussion of whether it should be our or your, but he says our joy, his joy, rather than the joy of his readers, which is interesting. But you know, next to the joy of knowing Jesus for yourself, there is nothing compared to the joy of seeing other people come into that fellowship for themselves. Because this is what we were made for. To have fellowship with the one who made us. To know Jesus, the Word of life, eternal life. That is what makes our joy complete. To be living out what he made you to do in relationship with him. That is where your joy lies. And you will not find that anywhere else. You will find reflections and glimpses of it, because in the wonderful world there are always glimpses. Most of the things that we invest in are actually rightly seen. There are things that should point us to the greater relationship that we have with him. But you know, when it comes to joy, we are rusty buckets, aren't we? Joy leaks out of us, in amongst the grind of daily life, in amongst the disappointments and the struggles. And that's why we have to go on daily, hourly, dipping our buckets into that stream of eternal life, to make much of the Lord, to make much of the Word of life, the eternal life, to feed on him, to feast on him, to gaze on him, to talk to him, as John Owen puts it, to have frequent thoughts of him, to remind ourselves. Let him talk to you through his word, meditate on him, and talk to him through prayer, serve him, obey him, and his joy will well up inside you. Not always bubbly, effervescent, joy, but deep joy that keeps you peaceful and grounded in his presence, because you know his love for you. You see, he is utterly unique. There is no one else like this. There is no one else who is a bridge spanning those two things between the human and the divine. Why are Christians accused of being intolerant of other religions? Well, quite simply, because there is not a Jesus Christ among them. That is the truth. There is not someone who came to us from above, right down to where we are, as one of us, to bring us eternal life. Other religions are full of people desperately trying to lift themselves up to reach the eternal stream. But Jesus brought that eternal stream right down to where we are. He is wonderful. He is glorious. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And why would you look elsewhere? And he is also a cure for our pride, isn't there? Because we are very proud. We are always lifting ourselves up and patting ourselves on the back and comparing ourselves favorably to others. We always pick carefully the grounds on which we do that to make ourselves look good. And that is the very attitude that keeps us from receiving this wonderful gift of eternal life. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, who was from the beginning, who came down and was so fine among us. Look at the quality of his life. Look at him who defeated death and rose to new life, who sits at God's right hand, ruling in glory and power. And this morning, bow your head and fall to your knees before him. And if you haven't already, then give your life over to him and live. Bernard of Clairvaux said that the name of Jesus is honey in the mouth, it is melody in the ear, and it is joy in the heart. Let's open our eyes wide and feast them on our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that as the eternal Son of God, he had existed in the glories of that wonderful Trinity from before time began, and yet he left those glories behind to become one of us, right down to where we are, to lift us up to where he is now. That's a wonderful thought. United, human and divine in him, that we, it means we can be joined to the divine forever. Thank you so much for him. And help us to have those frequent thoughts of him. Help us to explore his riches. Help us to make much of the fact that we can come to you through him at any time of the day or night, at any point, that we don't have to find a special code for coming in, or go through an intermediary, or get ourselves to a church service or anything like that, that through Christ you are accessible to us. We are joined to you. And Father, as we take communion this morning, I pray that Jesus will be ever more real to us, feeding our souls, drawing forth our love and commitment, and bringing comfort and sweet, sweet joy. In Jesus' name, amen.